Jonah 1, verse 17. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. The second reading tonight is from Matthew chapter 12 and verses 38 to 41, and that's on page 978 of the Church Bibles. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here."
Thank you very much, Mark. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to look at this intriguing passage of the Bible together. Let's pray. The writer to the Hebrews quotes scripture when he says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." Heavenly Father, we thank you that in this passage we see a wayward son trained by your discipline. Help us to see and learn that you discipline those whom you love. And may we, along with Jonah, be those who produce a harvest of righteousness, learning from your disciplining hand. Amen. Well, please do turn back in your Bibles to page 927, if you closed it, and to the beginning of the book of Jonah. Many of you may have seen the film The Truman Show, starring Jim Carrey. Do you remember that? A few years ago now, Truman Burbank is completely unaware that his whole life is but a reality TV show. His hometown is nothing more than a TV set. All his friends and family are actually actors. He's controlled and manipulated by a creator who is also the director of the show, and all in the name of entertainment. But through the film, he gradually becomes aware of what is going on. And we see that the film becomes a battle of two wills. Truman, who longs to be free, and that man dressed in black, the slightly sinister director with the interesting name Christoph. He manipulates Truman's circumstances. He manipulates his environment to control him. Finally, when Truman tries to leave the town, he sets out in a boat to sail away. Christoph makes one last attempt to prevent Truman from escaping and leaving the world he created for him. He sends a powerful storm. As it rages, Truman is knocked overboard and is drowning in the overturned boat. It's only then that Christoph relents. And he hopes that Truman has learnt his lesson and will stay in his world under his control. Well, the film raises some great questions, I think. Are our lives controlled and manipulated by a creator God for his pleasure? Is one of the key questions the film addresses. Does he engineer our circumstances purely for his entertainment? Should we fight him? Should we overrule him? Should we seek to gain our freedom from this creator? Well, there seems little doubt to me that the sending of the storm in the film deliberately echoes the sending of the storm in this book of Jonah. And don't we ask, as Jonah asks and considers in chapter 2, if God allows me to go through these storms, what is he trying to achieve through it? Is it for his good or for mine or for both? And we see this evening how Jonah learned a valuable lesson from God's hand. You see, if last week we saw how God used a life-threatening storm to turn pagan sailors to faith in him, this week we see how it's the life-threatening storm that brings a disobedient prophet back to him. Sending a storm sounds incredibly harsh, but it's actually a statement of love and concern. Look back at those verses that David read at the beginning of our meeting, Jonah chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. This hand of God, this storm that God sent, that threatened the very life of Jonah, Jonah can reflect on with a song of thanksgiving, because he could see that God sent it to bring him back to himself. God wants us, you see, to receive good from him, to receive grace from him, but we instinctively prefer idols. We stubbornly cling to them. It can take a lot to get people to let go of the gods they prefer and to come to the God who is the only true God. It's not the action of a manipulative director who must have his way, but it's actually the action of a loving father who must teach his children how to live. Think back with me for a moment as to actually what it is that Jonah's rebelling against. He's angry that God is good. That's at the heart of his problem. The Truman Show is a travesty of the relationship that God has with his world. God is a God who is good, who delights to bless his world. And Jonah's problem is actually God wants to be too good, too full of grace, because Jonah is a prophet based in Galilee, in northern Israel, and God gives him a mission. It's what we saw at chapter 1 last week. The mission is to go to a great city of 120,000 people. But it wasn't just a great city, it was a wicked city. It was the city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the very enemies of God's people, the very people who threatened the existence of Israel. Like asking a Jew to preach to Nazi Germany. So God sending Jonah to Nineveh raised massive issues in Jonah's mind. God tells Jonah, go to this city, these people, and warn them of coming judgments. God wants even the Ninevites to have an opportunity to repent and turn back to him. But rather than obey, Jonah runs from God. Jonah simply can't get on with God's way of thinking. And if Jonah and God had an issue, it's this: how far does your goodness extend, O God? Are there limits to mercy? I think there ought to be. Are some people so wicked that they shouldn't be given a second chance? We'll see more of that in chapter 4. And I guess Jonah's own idolatry in these chapters is that he thinks he knows better than God. His idol is his own way of thinking. His mind is greater than God. So instead of turning east for that 500-mile trip to Nineveh, Jonah turns west and aims to get on a boat and travel 1,000 miles to Tarshish in Spain. Jonah says, God, I'm overruling you on this one, and I'm going to outrun you and get away. And we saw last week that sin is about disobeying the will of God and the word of God. And we saw last week that it's futile to try and outrun God, that it's foolish to think we know better than God, and it's selfish. Jonah wants to decide who is worthy of God's grace. Who can hear the gospel and who can't? Jonah's action is an inherently selfish one. So as soon as Jonah boards his boat, God determines to smash his idols. This wisdom that he has that seems to be greater than God's own mind. And God frustrates his plan of rebellion. The Lord sends a great wind on the sea and a storm that threatens to destroy the boat. The sailors ask Jonah, "What have you done?" And he says in verse 12 of chapter 1, "I know that this is my fault, that this storm has come upon you. Pick me up, throw me into the sea, and it will be calm." And Jonah sacrifices his life to save the lives of the sailors. Verse 15, "Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm." The result of the storm and the calm that followed was that these sailors, who were pagans, turned from their idolatry to the one true God. So in chapter 1 of Jonah that we saw last week, we see really the whole story of the Bible in one chapter of the Bible. Sin, well, that's rebellion against God, and we're all guilty of that. What are the consequences of sin? Well, it's that God is rightly angry and that he will judge those who are rebelling against him. And the right judgment for sin is death. And Jonah says, "I deserve to die for my rebellion against God. Throw me overboard." But Jonah chapter 1 also points us to God's way of salvation. That God can save people from their sin, from death, from judgment. See, just as the sailors were facing certain death in that storm that was about to crush the boat, so do we face certain death as a result of our rebellion against God. Just as the sailors feared for their lives, so we fear for what it will be to stand before a holy God on that day of judgment. But just as for them, so for us, God delivers us from his judgment through the sacrificial death of another. God provides one who is like Jonah, but Jesus says one who is greater than Jonah. Because there is one crucial difference. Jonah deserves to die. Jesus never sinned, yet he died to take the storm of God's judgment on himself, that our lives might be spared. Such is the grace of God. And so the story of the whole Bible is there in Jonah chapter 1, if we look carefully enough. And God uses his storm to bring these sailors to faith in the one true living God. Tonight in chapter 2, we see how God uses the same storm to change the heart of a wayward son. Because we see that it takes Jonah's personal experience of God's grace to lead him to tell others of God's grace. See, God knew what he was doing when he sent this storm. He did it for Jonah's good. As one writer puts it, it took the heavy hand of God to turn Jonah from a disobedient sinner running from God's will into an obedient servant delighting to do God's will. And it's his personal experience of salvation, of deliverance, that changes this man. See, if you look carefully at the structure of the book of Jonah, it's really divided into two halves. And chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, are paralleled with chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. At the very beginning of the book, God gives to Jonah a charge in verse 1 and 2. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach." That's chapter 1. But instead, in chapters 1 and 2, we see Jonah running from God and God having to deliver him and bring him back. And then at the beginning of chapter 3, we find almost the identical same words from chapter 1 repeated again in chapter 3. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim. Exactly what God said to Jonah in chapter 1, he says to him again in chapter 3. The difference is that this time Jonah goes. This time Jonah obeys. And what chapter 2 is doing in this book is explaining how God changes Jonah's heart from a disobedient sinner to an obedient servant who is willing to go and do God's will and to take the message of God's grace to undeserving sinners. It's as if Jonah is saying, I know what it is now to have been an undeserving sinner saved by grace. Now I'm ready to go and tell other undeserving sinners of the same love of God. So we're going to start by looking at the experience of God's grace, and this is our main point this evening, that Jonah receives God's undeserved mercy. From chapter 1, 17 to 2, verse 7. Jonah in the sea, where we left him last week, was as good as dead. He describes himself in chapter 2, verse 2, as in the depths of the grave. Jonah was as good as dead physically, and he understands that he's dead spiritually too. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. I have been banished from your sight. I'm in the depths of the grave. I've been banished from you and your sight. Jonah tried to cut himself off from God, and now Jonah recognizes that God has cut himself off from Jonah. And in this psalm of thanksgiving, Jonah recounts how it was that it was God's will to let him reach rock bottom before he saves him. Chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, describe that descent. The descent of Jonah to the very depths of the sea. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. You hurled me into the deep. Jonah knows this is God's judgment. He's in the hearts of the seas, and the currents are swirling about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. Jonah is bobbing around in the sea. The waves are sweeping over his head. He's fighting for breath on the surface of the waters. But then verse 5, the waters engulf him as he fights in vain to keep afloat, and he sinks under the water. Now he's falling, and he says, the deep surrounds me, seaweed wrapped around me, until verse 6, he reaches the roots of the mountains, and the earth of the seabed he recognizes as his prison forever. You see the descent that Jonah takes right to the seabed, to a place of utter hopelessness and helplessness. And Jonah knows he's getting what he deserves as a rebel against God. And God let him get to the very bottom, because it's only there, at the bottom of the sea, that he decides to pray. Isn't that extraordinary? All the way through chapter 1, Jonah does not pray. Do you remember the captain kicking him when he's in bed, saying, get up, pray to your God, maybe he'll save us. But we're not told that Jonah prays. Only now, chapter 2, verse 7, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, when my life was ebbing away. How do you feel when someone you thought was a friend seems to kind of disappear from the scene? They don't return your calls or your emails. You continue to send them cards, their birthday or Christmas, but you never hear from them anymore. And then one day, out of the blue, they call you, and within a few minutes, it becomes clear that they want something from you. You ever had those kind of phone calls? They call you because only you can help them. Slightly embarrassing call. Hi, how are you doing? Yeah, sorry, I haven't been in touch for ages. It's been really busy, hasn't it? They want to use you. How do you feel being used in that way? I know what I'm tempted to do in those kind of situations. Pretty much tell them where to go. Yet God is not like that. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you. God is so much more loving and kind to us than we ever are to each other. I can think of a number of non-Christian friends at the time who were really resisting God, fighting against him. But God sent them a storm. Different forms, the loss of a job in one instance, the breakdown of health in another, the death of a loved one. And it was only in the storm, when they reached rock bottom, when there was no other idol to whom they could turn, that they cried to God. And yet God, because he is a God of grace, heard their cry and saved them out of the storm of his judgment. And it wasn't until Jonah had reached the seabed that he utters this prayer. He treated God appallingly. Yet he can say from the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. And you see, it's this personal experience of God's grace in chapter 2 that is going to change Jonah in chapter 3. He's not a perfect man. We're going to discover that as we continue to read through the book. But he's a changed man. He's rescued from death and given a new life to live for God. God is a God of second chances. Do you know that? We thought a little bit last week of the many ways in which we can run from God, the many ways in which we can find ourselves disobeying his will. And maybe you think you've sunk too far for God's grace to reach. Maybe you're here this evening running from God in some one way or another. Well, the message of this chapter is because of God's grace and his character, it is never too late. It is never too late to turn back to God. Don't think you've exhausted his patience. Don't think that he's given up on you. If God can save a man drowning at the bottom of the sea by providing a fish to swallow him, then I doubt you're too far from God and his saving grace. Indeed, I think the reality of God's will to save us, even though we're rebellious, is so much greater for us this side of Jesus. Jonah, through his sacrifice, well, he saved some pagan sailors from God's judgment. But we can see how Jesus, and through his sacrifice, saves the whole world. He took the storm of God's judgment onto himself. Now we see that God rescues Jonah from death so that he might go to the nations by raising him from the dead, metaphorically, bringing his life back from the grave. So now we know that God rescued Jesus, who was in the belly of the earth, the heart of the earth, for 3 days and three nights, by raising him from the dead. Jesus says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What is the point that Jesus is making? Well, it's this: a place that ought to have been a place of death becomes a place of deliverance. You're at the bottom of the sea. Worse, you're in a fish at the bottom of the sea. You've been eaten alive. You're in a place of death. And yet God delivers you from death. And so Jesus says, that same sign is truly fulfilled in me. I will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And God will raise me literally, physically, from death to life again. And that means that if you trust in Jesus Christ, then you can know that God has delivered you from death if you are in Jesus. Just as God raised him to life 3 days later, so God will give life to your mortal bodies. Jonah experienced God's grace, and we do too, through Jesus, his death, his resurrection. Now let me tell you, if you're a Christian here tonight, you've experienced a greater rescue than Jonah. you've got a tale that's bigger to tell. Can you imagine Jonah that first night in the pub? Oh, you'll never guess what happened to me today. It was this big. Your story is far more extraordinary than Jonah's. Far more remarkable. Because in and through Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, God has raised you from death to life. And that is your story, your experience. Isn't that something that transforms the way in which you want to speak to your friends? The miracle of chapter 2 is not that a great fish swallowed Jonah. The miracle of chapter 2 is that a greater God had mercy on Jonah. That's the miracle in the book of Jonah. Forget the fish. He was merely a tool that God used. The miracle is that God should have mercy. So we've seen that first point as we look together at most of this chapter, the experience of God's grace that Jonah receives, totally undeserved. But God is a God of grace and mercy, and Jonah has realized that and experienced that for himself. He deserved death. He received salvation. Now we see how it changes him, because the result of God's grace is that Jonah now lives for God's praise and glory. When you get your life given back to you in a miraculous way, what do you do? Professor Mann is a 77-year-old medical expert, and he experienced the most remarkable escape from death just recently. He says this: "I had the kind of heart attack that causes people to drop dead. I lost consciousness within just a few seconds." He was in his car at the time, driving. He says, "My front seat passenger tried to grab the handbrake, but my car crashed into a tree. Although I was wearing a seatbelt, the impact caused me to jolt forward and hit the steering wheel. It split in two, but the blow restarted my heart. I consider myself very fortunate because, perversely, the crash saved my life." The fact that Professor Mann's 10-year-old Honda did not have an airbag also contributed to his survival. He had the most extraordinary escape from death. And I imagine that every day is lived a little differently now. Every day is a day that he should not have had. It's a day of grace, a day of mercy, good fortune. Jonah, as he sits in the belly of the fish, begins to think about his future. He's got plenty of time, 3 days and three nights, to think of the escape that God has brought to him by means of this fish. And he renews his commitment to God. Look at verses 8 and 9. "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." Repentance is a turning back to God, isn't it? That's what the word means. It's what we do when we first become Christians. We turn away from our sin and a course that's opposed to God, and we turn back to God. And yet, of course, for us as Christians, we're doing that every day, aren't we, of our Christian lives, that constant turning back to God, renewing our commitment to live each day for him. And I guess there's three steps that these two verses reveal, whether we're becoming Christians or whether we're going on in the Christian life. The first one is this: smash your idols to receive grace. As long as our security, as long as our confidence is in something other than God, Jonah says we're idolaters. If you're looking for someone or something other than God to give you happiness, you're an idolater. Your idol is the thing that you turn to for hope of rescue in this life. It's the thing that you're putting your trust in to bring you through this life. That might be your money, your pension, your job, your relationships, your autonomy, your fierce independence. But if your hands are stuffed full of idols, you miss the grace of God. which is tragic because idols cannot save you. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the opportunity of receiving God's grace. If you're trusting in something in this life to give you hope, to give you purpose, to satisfy you, then you won't look to God to provide that, do you see? And unless you smash those idols first, you won't turn and trust in God to be your means of deliverance. There's a tragic irony about the man who's too busy for God, too distracted by the world, too in love with this life. The irony is, with their life packed full of stuff, they miss out on the true gift of grace. Jonah says, it prevents you from getting the one thing you really need, the grace of God. It took a lot to get the idols out of Jonah's hands. As we suggested, perhaps for him, the idolatry was this fierce independence that said, on this thing, I'm going my way, not God's way. And God used a storm to smash that idolatry, to break its grip on Jonah. Maybe God will send a storm to smash your idols. God may send a storm your way. Maybe you too might lose your job. Maybe you too might face ill health. And God will use them to get idols out of the grip of your hands and grace into your heart. I hope you don't despise God if he chooses to discipline you. The author of Hebrews says, God treats us as sons when he disciplines us. And there is nothing worse than God leaving us in idolatry. The worst place you could possibly be is a sinner who sleeps easily in his bed at night. That is the most desperate place to be. Smash your idols to receive grace. And then when you have received grace, sacrifice to God. The second sign of true repentance is a willingness to sacrifice to God. I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. Jonah wants to demonstrate that God is back at the center. And I think the bigger your grasp of grace, the greater the sacrifice you make. Much is going to be said about money this month as we head towards a gift day. We try not to talk about money too much here at City Church. For 11 months of the year, you wouldn't even know that money was an issue. And that's one of the reasons why we don't put collection plates and things around the church. But let me just suggest to you, if you are a regular here at the church, the degree to which you're willing to be sacrificial with your money for God's kingdom is the degree to which you've been gripped by grace. Jonah says, it's my understanding of just how great God's love for me is that lead me to want to sacrifice for him. And there are so many ways in which we can demonstrate our willingness to sacrifice, but surely it must hit our wallets too. It must affect us there, mustn't it? If we've been gripped by grace. If you're not willing to be sacrificial in giving back that part of your life to God, maybe that suggests your grasp of grace is weak. Now, I know many of you do give generously and sacrificially. Be encouraged. If that is you, then that suggests to me that grace has your heart and your money is not an idol and you're willing to give it back to God and the service of his kingdom. That's a good sign of your spiritual health. I guess many of us find sacrifice so hard because grace is not a reality. We've never had a Jonah type experience. Maybe that's the case for you. Maybe you can't, in one sense, realize what Jonah has gone through. For you, you were maybe brought up as a Christian from a very young age. You can't sense a dramatic intervention of God to save you from your sin, to save you from God's judgment. He knew what he'd been rescued from. Maybe that's something you find harder to experience. Well, the power of grace will only be as strong as that sense of rescue. And that means that we need to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ and consider him and look to the cross and say, well, my sin had to be serious. As I look at the cross of Jesus Christ, it had to be serious. And as I look at the cross of Christ, I see how big God's love is for me. And my thanksgiving begins to become proportionate to what I see when I look at the cross. Maybe you need to pray and ask that God would quicken your heart to give you that sense of his deliverance, that he would make you more aware of that salvation. Ask that you may have the eyes of faith, that you might know the heart of God and the salvation you've received. Why would God ever send a storm your way? Well, the Truman Show gets it all wrong. The Truman Show says, oh, it's just about a creator wanting to control his creation for his personal pleasure and profit. And the Bible says, not at all. It's not because he wants to control you and manipulate you, but it's because he loves you enough to bring you back to the relationship that you were made for. Jonah learnt a hard lesson through difficult circumstances. But he concludes saying, I will honor the vow that I have made to you, the promises I have made to you, to know you, to love you, to serve you, that you might be the Lord God whom I fear. That vow I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may we not despise your discipline. May we not want to be those left in our sin, getting further and further and further away from you. But we thank you that sometimes you send your disciplining hand to bring us back. Thank you for Jonah's experience of deliverance. Thank you that you saved him from your wrath, not because of anything that he had done, but because you are rich in mercy. And we thank you that if we trust in Jesus Christ, that deliverance is ours. And we ask that we might see it through eyes of faith for what a wonderful and incredible thing it is that we have received. And would you give us hearts that long to obey the gospel? Hearts that long to smash the idols, to make sacrifice, to honor the words that we have made before you. In Jesus' name, amen.